At the outset, I do very much want to just thank the congregation in general and the men of this congregation who are so capable and ready and willing to step up at a moment's notice. We've had a cancellation or, if that's the right word or not, Dean was unable to speak this evening and asked me to take his place about a week ago, I guess. And then, of course, I am the MC, if you will, during the summer session. And I thought, well, I'll just go ahead and accept those responsibilities, too. And then when I got here, Ron volunteered, Lenny volunteered. Next thing I knew, you know, I was not having to worry about that at all. But Ted made the mistake, there he is over there, of asking moments before I got started if there was any song that I'd like to sing. And you know, there is. So if you don't mind, would everybody please turn to number 532. It's Ted's fault. He gave me the clearance. Number 532. And we shall see the king someday. I'm sure we're all familiar with that. And that will dovetail with the material that we'll be presenting here this evening. So, very talented group, and the men who can, as I say, step up like that, as we have been seeing throughout the entire summer series. Jerry had selected the title, Things Most Surely Believed, which is taken from the passage there at the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke, which you see on the screen before you. Since many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto you in order, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things wherein you have been instructed. Luke begins his gospel. He is all about certainty. He is about eyewitnesses, the declaration of those that had seen these things take place, in which he himself had also investigated. And he wanted to set those down in what we now know as the 28 chapters of the book of Acts. And so we have there 28 chapters of things that are most surely believed. That's a lot of things to believe. That's one of the biggest books in the New Testament. And so Jerry then went through to consider things that he would select for the 10 lessons that we'd be hearing in the course of the summer series. So each of these men then were actually conscripted by Jerry, not so much volunteered, I think, you know, as drafted, but certainly agreed to present those lessons. And what we've seen first is Jerry himself, you know, on the very existence of God, oft questioned, frequently argued, very shallow and poor argumentation. Nonetheless, many have turned their backs on God, and in so doing, have tried to come up with reasons, you know, to disbelieve that he even exists. Jerry presented a fine lesson, you know, to demonstrate that all of the argumentation in the world, you know, to try and argue against my standing here tonight, or that the lights are on in the building, or that that fan is turning, would be, you know, more successful than trying to claim that there is no God. The evidence is in favor of that God. Bruce Johnson then presented an excellent lesson that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of that God which most surely exists. In a third lesson, Pat Forth spoke about the death of Jesus the Christ for the atonement of our sins. We're guilty. We put the Son of the living God upon that cross. Bob Johnson then took up a lesson on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which we're going to touch on a little bit again here tonight. I myself then presented a lesson on the work of the Holy Spirit in the revelation and confirmation of the gospel. Lenny stepped up to deal with the gospel of Christ, also known as the word of the cross, being God's power to save. Again, I took the stage here to discuss the scriptures comprising the books of the Bible being inspired by God. Ted Hoggard spoke about Jesus Christ reigning over the kingdom of messianic prophecy. And Ron Newcomer, that Jesus is the head of one church. I was going to add the word only, you know, there. This is the actual title. But he is the head, of course, of but one church, despite all the many that we see around us today. Tonight we're going to look at this theme. Jesus the Christ will return in final judgment of the world. So if I might paraphrase, what Jerry's done for us this past summer, and I think it was wonderfully helpful, is to select these things as certainly taught in Scripture. God exists. Jesus is His Son. He died for us. He then conquered death for us by returning from Hades itself. The Holy Spirit gave us the Scriptures to inform us about these things. And those Scriptures, the Gospel, contain God's power unto salvation. Those Scriptures have been carefully, and I would say almost miraculously, if I believed in modern day miracles, I'd use that term, providentially, but with God's great power driving it to protect it against endless assaults throughout millenniums, those Scriptures have been preserved. Jesus, in those Scriptures, reigns over a kingdom now, which in a moment again we'll touch on briefly. He is the head of one church, which is that kingdom, and He will return to judge us all. These things are as sure as the fact that you now sit upon a pew. They are as certain as anything that you know in this life, and they matter. They were most surely believed because God took the time to see that these things were written down for us at the cost of the apostles and prophets' very lives to their word that survived the honor of being called to be a prophet of God. And in these Scriptures, then, we are taught that which is of more importance than life itself, because the consequences of all of these things are eternal. And so tonight, we've seen a review of these many different things, 10 of them, and 9 so far, that were surely believed among us, that were tested and proven and recorded. But that's 28 chapters in the book of Acts. In Luke 1, it is 9 things that we've studied already from various parts of Scripture. And if I may, I can direct your attention to Hebrews chapter 6 tonight, when we have yet another list of things that are of preeminent importance, things that are tremendously foundational with regard to our hope of eternal life. In Hebrews, the 6th chapter, in a book that is devoted entirely to preventing people from slipping back into their own ways, the entire book of Hebrews has but one theme. Don't, you Jews who have become Christians, go back to the law. Do not go back to the traditions and the old ways. They were delivered by God. They had a great purpose in God's plan. But those things were but a shadow of what was to come. We have the fulfillment and that which is very much better. Some have dubbed the Hebrew letter the better letter because of its many comparisons to the superiority of Christianity. And so, when the Hebrew letter is written, some 30 years at least have passed since Jesus had risen from the dead. And the saints, not seeing that all their enemies in the physical world had been banished, not seeing the end of all the miseries and problems that we have in life, they still knew hunger, they still had to sleep, they still needed to work and put a roof over their head and clothes upon the body, not seeing that some kind of wondrous transformation, so that all problems went away and Jesus has become their king, conquered all the nations of the earth, to grovel at the feet of the Jews, not seeing those things, but seeing a lot of persecution, a lot of suffering, a great deal of resistance to this gospel, these Christians who had been faithful in most difficult times for 3 decades were weakening. These sufferings were weighing down on them. The old ways that they had known longer than the time that they had been Christians had been comforting and enjoyable. Many of their friends had never come to Christ. And so there was a tremendous incentive to go back to the old ways, get rid, therefore, of all the persecution and opposition that we're facing, go with the flow. And this letter is written to prevent that. And in the 6th chapter, right in the middle of the book, he says, leaving, verse 1, the elementary teaching about the Christ. Let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of, and here's number 1, repentance from dead works. Number two, a faith toward God. Number three, instruction about washings in verse 2, which, by the way, is the word in the Greek for baptism. It's in the plural. A lot of baptisms to consider in Scripture. Need instruction about that. The laying on of hands is number 4. The resurrection of the dead is number 5. And number 6 is eternal judgment. Now, brethren, in this list, as we think about foundational things or things that are surely to be believed, I think you'll find a progression here in this list. First, one needs to recognize that your personal works, as well as for the Jews of that day, all the works of the Old Testament law are dead. They will not save you. No matter how good you are, no matter how many wonderful things that you might do in this life, you need to repent and turn then in faith toward your God. Forsake yourself and that old law, and then believe in your God, trust in that God, do the things that He asks you to do. Which starts immediately with the humiliating act of submitting to a baptism, after which a number of people in the first century would either see the miracles that resulted, or perhaps themselves would have the laying on of hands so that they too could work miracles, which played a pivotal role in establishing the truth of the gospel. We studied in one lesson this week. And then we come to these last two. The reason that I wanted to start with this passage tonight. Resurrection of the dead, followed by eternal judgment. Brethren, you're not going to be able to save yourself. You need faith toward God or there's no hope whatsoever. You need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. The miracles will confirm the word which in those years was still being written but now has been preserved for us to this day, and therefore the miracles have passed. They needed instruction then. And then he comes now to the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. These are the last two things on his list of basic principles. They're also the last two things, brethren, that will take place on this earth. This, the resurrection of the dead, to face an eternal judgment, lies ahead in our future, has been preached for the 2,000 years of the New Testament, and well before that, even in the Old. Tonight, as we wrap up this series, and we're thinking about foundational things from the whole book of Acts, to this little list right here, to the list that Jerry culled out of the New Testament, as we think of things that are foundational, tonight we turn to the return of Jesus the Christ, which involves the resurrection of the dead, so that he might judge both the living and the dead. Let's start then with Acts chapter 10. Everybody please to the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. And so very early then, in the preaching of the gospel, the book of Acts, covering about 30 years. When we come to chapter 10, we're looking at, some think, maybe 5, 6, or 7 years after that fateful day of Pentecost in chapter 2 of this book. So maybe 5 or 6 years have passed. When we come into Acts chapter 10, I think you're all familiar with the story. Excuse me. Of Cornelius and his conversion. So let's start here in the sermon that Paul is presenting to them at verse 39. He says, "We are witnesses," that's what Luke was talking about, the eyewitnesses, "of all the things that he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day, and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Peter is preaching a foundational lesson. Peter is preaching things that must surely be believed because they are sure. Peter is referencing eyewitnesses to establish that certainty. And you may have noticed there that he is also tying together the last two things in Hebrews chapter 6. Those things which we need to remember throughout our Christian experience, no matter how costly the price we have to pay for our faith, to remember that resurrection and judgment are inevitable. And while they didn't happen in the first 30 years that the saints were being persecuted, it didn't change a thing. Resurrection and judgment were inevitable. And while they didn't happen, as then the Romans picked up the idea of persecuting the saints, their persecutions got much worse. And they would see government after government, that is Caesar after Caesar, for the years to come. In fact, for about 250 years, they would have terrible times. First the Jews and now the Romans, as they are suffering for their faith. But resurrection of all those murdered for the name of Jesus the Christ. And judgment for those who had been faithful as well as for those who had not was absolutely certain. So he says in verse 40, God raised him up. There's resurrection. Granted that he should become visible not to all the people, but to witnesses, especially chosen individuals who would testify because they knew him so well, who were chosen beforehand by God, to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. A second reference to that resurrection. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living. There'll be a resurrection and the dead. Now that is the first message that Gentiles, non-Jews, ever heard when the Holy Spirit, by means of a vision, God had informed this man Peter that it was time for the message to go out into all the world. Here is a thing most surely to believe. And it concludes in resurrection and judgment. Now, turning a few more chapters in the book of Acts, come to the 17th chapter now. And in 1730, let's begin the reading there. In Acts chapter 17, of course, we are in Athens, very famous presentation there that Paul presents to the wise ones of Athens and all of their great pride. And now in 1730, he says, therefore, so that's the conclusion of the sermon now, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Again, we have resurrection and judgment. Same two things in that list in Hebrews 6 that are set forth now as absolute certainties. God has fixed this day. We don't know what day that is, but it is more firm than the Rock of Gibraltar. You remember the article I wrote last Sunday, more firm than the earth beneath your feet. Okay? Judgment after a resurrection so that both the living and the dead will come to face a now living, risen from the dead, Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at these verses again, just very briefly, but look at the summary once more in verse 30. Brethren, the times of ignorance are gone and there's no excuse for them anymore. God overlooked the times of ignorance, and then the times of ignorance closed. That window of opportunity for those who could not know any better ended. The world has been filled with the knowledge of the gospel, and a human being who has not access to it doesn't find it because they're not looking. Ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened. It has been guaranteed that anyone who has any desire to find truth or to seek for their Creator, groping for Him, will find Him. As Paul also said in this 17th chapter. Those times of ignorance, by the time you get to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, are done. Having closed those days then, continuing in verse 30, God is now declaring to men that all, everywhere, Jew, Gentile, wherever you may be on the surface of the earth, should repent because He fixed a day in which He'll judge the world now in righteousness through a man whom He's appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. The power of God is on display in the resurrection of Jesus the Christ. That power will be seen one more time in the resurrection of every human being who has ever died. And then comes the judgment. These two together at the end. In John chapter 5, so back up a book there, to the fifth chapter of the book of John, Jesus Himself now has somewhat to say about this great day that is coming. In John chapter 5, and starting in verse 21, He says, "Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Truly, truly I say to you, he who hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. And He gave Him authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man." And that little side study we had last Sunday. Verse 28. "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear His voice and shall come forth, those who did the good to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment." And yet again, brethren, it's the third time now, resurrection and judgment are joined together because the eyewitnesses, and there were hundreds of them, know that Jesus came back from the grave and have come to believe because of the miracles that He worked and those of the apostles now recorded in the Scriptures for us, that He will come again. And when He does, He will raise the dead, and everyone will come before Him to look into those all-searching and all-knowing eyes and give an account. And your eternal life will be in the balance. Now, I have not a lot of time here tonight, but just to point out very briefly, my take at least, something for you to think about as we look at these verses here in John 5. See first in 21. Raises the dead, gives them life, Son gives life to whomever He wishes, not even the Father judges, but Jesus judges. Resurrection and judgment. Okay, now, 24. "Truly I say to you, he who hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." Now, just a little bit more about this word, ktisis, K-T-I-S-I-S.
which is translated judgment here. There are a number of words in the New Testament, brethren, just like in the English language, that have more than one definition. And the translators will struggle on how to translate them. This is one of those words. The word katesis can, appropriately, often is translated judge, judging, judged, judgment, any form of the word judge. That, in our minds, always conjures up, you know, the vision of an examination before some great and powerful authority. And they will make a determination about the truth or the error of whatever's in question here. We, you know, think about this terrible events in Ferguson that just transpired. There's going to be, you know, a court case. We'll find out who did right, who did wrong. Whether everybody did right or everybody did wrong. We're going to find out why the policeman shot this young black man. We're going to have a decision rendered as to whether or not the shooting was just and fair. At this point, you and I, we haven't seen any of the evidence. Nobody on the plan knows a thing about it. They're collecting all that. They're going to work on it. We think of a judging as being in that courtroom scene. But the other way to translate this word, and it is sometimes in Scripture translated this way, is condemned. Katesis can as well mean judged, but judged as wrong. In this one verse, I think that would have been a better translation. To the Greek mind, they knew that both of these were possible. They would look at the context and say, well, which is it? Brethren, no human being, living or dead, can escape being called, you know, before Jesus Christ. Whether you're righteous or not, you can't skip the judgment. You will be judged in that manner. What you can avoid is being condemned. So in verse 24, truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into condemnation, but has passed out of death into life. I think might clarify the idea a little better for us, what Jesus was saying. You'll appear in the courtroom, but you know of a certainty before the king renders his judgment. This one stands approved. Exonerated. This one is not condemned. And you'll know that by virtue of the six things that we looked at in Hebrews 6. You've been through those elementary principles. You are prepared for this judgment. You've grown on to maturity as those same two verses suggested. And so, in all faith and confidence, you know you have eternal life. And God knows that He grants it to you even now. You may still have a physical death that lies ahead, of course. He's not saying you can avoid that. There will still be a judgment. He's not saying you can avoid that. That you have in the books of God passed from death to life. You are in the book of life. And so your not being condemned is certain. Now, verse 25 is where things kind of heat up in John 5. Truly I say to you, an hour is coming and now is. Now look very carefully with me for just a little bit. An hour is ahead. It's coming. It's not here yet. But he says, and now is. It is both future and present, which seemingly would be impossible. It's one or the other. How can it be both? Well, again, Greek idiom, I believe. What they're saying here is, it's coming, but it's really close. This one's coming pretty soon. So, it's coming, and it is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and, please note again, not only is this, whatever it is, very close, that it can be identified as now is, but he also says that not everybody's going to hear, and not everybody's going to live in the judgment of verse 25. He says, those who hear shall live, as opposed to those who don't hear, who won't. Now, what I just want you to think about for yourself, please grab your pencil here and, you know, make a note in verse 25. I would suggest to you that this event, which was lying ahead here in John 5, but now is, Jesus said, was fulfilled 2,000 years ago and has nothing to do with the final judgment that lies ahead. The verse I'd have you write down is Matthew 27, verses 50 through 53.
In Matthew 27, verses 50 through 53, Jesus said, "It is finished," cried out with a loud voice, and then he breathed his last. He died.
At that moment, rocks were split. Tombs were opened. The veil in the temple was torn from the top to the bottom, which would be impossible by any physical means. And a resurrection took place, didn't it? Some of you have already turned, you're looking there, we're not here to study this event tonight, I just want to mention it here in John 5. That resurrection is in our past. It was in their certain and shortly to come future, so we called it now is.
That is the fulfillment, I think, of verse 24. And then he says, amazing as that will be, it's coming up shortly, and it did, amazing as that is, but then he says in verse 25, an hour is, 26, just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, the resurrection of Matthew 27. For an hour is coming, there's our same future as we had in verse 25. But now it says, in which all, not just those who hear, but all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did the good to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment. That is a very different day.
There are two resurrections. One that's coming and now is. One that is just described as coming, and it's not limited. All who are in the tombs will hear. That judgment is inescapable, universal, and lies ahead for you and for me.
With this statement, which, you know, is fearsome even in itself, when he says in verse 29, those who did the good to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment. This brings us, brethren, to 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, where you have in Scripture a lengthy discussion about two things, resurrection and judgment. A judgment that follows immediately upon resurrection. Now tonight we cannot possibly take, you know, all the verses in 1 Corinthians 15. I would that we could, but you know, it's just entirely too large. I'm sure Jerry is in his Sunday morning class. Have you already gotten into chapter 15 yet? Yeah, okay. Okay, so you've seen all this recently anyway. Let's just touch on it tonight. So first, we'll only take three sections. Let's go with verses 12 through 19. I'll watch it again. If Christ is preached, and I'm doing it right now just for instance, that he has been raised from the dead, physical life returned to his flesh, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And to this day, brethren, there are those who teach that there will never be bodies coming out of tombs again. There will never be a resurrection of the dead. But, verse 13, if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. If there is not going to be bodies coming out of tombs, then Christ's body never came out of a tomb. The two are absolutely entwined. They cannot be separated. You take away one, you take away the other. If there will not come a day that truly you should marvel at, in which everyone who has ever died since Adam and Eve are come forth from the tomb, if that doesn't happen, brethren, then it didn't happen for Jesus either. Well, you know that it did. The eyewitnesses proved that it did. And so he says in verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith is vain also. Moreover, we even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. If the dead are not raised, verse 16, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men
most to be pitied. What a tragic, pathetic, vacuous thing it would be to call yourself a Christian, change the way you live out of repentance from dead works to try and take on the moral values and behaviors that Christ exemplified for us. What a complete waste of time to go through all of that study and then all of that effort and maybe even all the resistance that the world throws at you. Because if Christ did not raise from the dead, then you are a pitiful fool to spend your life the way you do. Now, obviously, Paul's point is that their life is not waste. It is not empty. Jesus rose from the dead, and as many as 500 people at a time saw him back from the tomb. So, just to pick up with verse 18, brethren, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, common biblical term for dying, they have not perished. No, they have not. They may be gone from our sight. They may not be able to work and laugh and play under this sun, but they have not perished. They will rise again. This is undeniable. Now, in verse 20, will be the next section, verses 20 through 26. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ's, and this is the theme for tonight, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then, verse 24, we saw it every passage we've looked at so far tonight, resurrection, then judgment. Then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign, which is what he's doing right now, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Now, brethren, again, for the sake of time, let's just not look back at verse 23 and 24. In order, Christ raises from the dead. He's the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's will rise from the dead at his coming. And then the end. When he delivers up this kingdom of which everyone in this room, or most everyone in this room, is a part, when he delivers that kingdom back to the Father, when he, the Son, takes his brothers and sisters whom he has bought back from sin, redeemed from their sin and from Satan with his own blood, when he takes them and gives them back to the Father, that is the end. There will be no more earth. There will be no more of the suffering that we're all experiencing. An unlimited and indescribable joy at the sight of all those who have gone before that we have loved, now back from death itself. And together, we ascend into the skies to be with the Lord forever. This is what 1 Corinthians 15 is all about. Now, looking at the last section, we have to skip quite a bit now. Take the 9 verses at the end of the chapter. Come to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says some wonderful things, deeper doctrinal sorts of things too, but look at verse 50. I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised, imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal
will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, and that's why we'll close this lesson this evening with these thoughts in this and another passage. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Brethren, we're going home. A trumpet will sound. The dead in Christ rise first. We'll not even look today at the Thessalonian letters, where you have in 1 Thessalonians the perfect picture of this resurrection. For the sake of time, I've chosen not to even go there tonight. But that resurrection and that ascension takes place. We return to be with our Lord, following those that have gone before. Death has no victory, brethren, and death has no sting. The victory is through our Lord Jesus Christ. That being the case, proven in the people he brought back from the tomb, proven in his own resurrection from the dead, certain that a greater one to be marveled at in John 5 lies ahead, we will see all raised, to have either eternal life or eternal death. Last passage then, and of course many others might have been adduced this evening, but we'll close with 2 Timothy, since 1 Corinthians 15 concludes with a, well then, let's behave like this in the light of the certainty of resurrection and then judgment. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, as Paul is closing out the last of the letters that we have from him, and knowing, having stated, that he was soon to die, in 2 Timothy 4, we have these first 8 verses. As Paul's voice is about to go silent for the next 2,000 years. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. We'll turn away their ears from the truth. We'll turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. I grant, and you know full well, this is a personal letter to Timothy. We're not all preachers. Still yet, much of this we can apply to ourselves. And especially that in verses 6 and following. Paul says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all, like yourselves in this room tonight, brethren, who have loved his appearing. Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, the Son of Man, appeared on this earth roughly 2,000 years ago, and never, ever sinned, yet was tortured unto death on a cross for yours and for mine. For 3 days, he went into Hades for us, so as to conquer death, rescue us from an eternity of that. And then he came back. Like Lazarus, whom he had called before, the stone is rolled away, and he is not in that tomb. He then spends 40 days proving
that he has the power over death itself. And then, Acts chapter 1, the last verse that we'll consider this evening. In Acts chapter 1, brethren, he met with the 11 surviving apostles. In verse 9 of Acts 1, after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was departing, behold, two men in white stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. And then, brethren, with that news, they returned to Jerusalem, spent their lives in faithful service, shed their blood in the name of Christ because of their repentance from dead works, their faith toward God, their baptism for the forgiveness of their sins, because of the laying on of hands by which miracles were worked to confirm the word, which we studied in several lessons this week. And because they knew, having seen it with their own eyes, that resurrection will not be denied. And judgment is unavoidable. So, brethren, let us, like Paul before us, go forth now determined to live our lives in righteousness, to work our fingers to the bone for him, and then to go under that soil if we must, to await a resurrection to eternal life, which is so certain that Jesus said in John 5, you already have. You will never be condemned. Whatever we suffer in this life, worth it. Because of resurrection and judgment, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Appreciate everybody's attention throughout the summer series. It was truly great. Every man did a fine job. If you'll stand now, please, while we're singing number 532. We can help you to become a Christian this night, to counsel with you over some doctrinal problem or personal problem. If we can help in any way in prayer, let it be known. Speak with me, please, as we're led.